was quite a long reading this morning in in Jeremiah. And I'm kind of wondering what I'm going to read this morning. So this morning's text is really out of Judges, the first two verses. But I pray you'll indulge me, and I'm going to read a little bit more, just so we have a context of what we're understanding here, and then we'll press on. This is in Judges chapter 1, the beginning of the book of Judges, following, obviously, the book of Joshua. So now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Look, I have given the land into his hand." Now that's this morning's text, but there's a little bit more context to go with it. Kids, that means we're going to take a look at a little bit more that we can understand just those first two verses. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother — Simeon's another tribe, of course — "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you." So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adoni Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Skip with me to verse 8, same chapter. "Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, living in the hill country and in the Negev," which means south, "and in the lowland. So Judah went up against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. "And they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai." Skipping to verse 17. "Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Carma. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had iron chariots." And in verse 21, "But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." Now think about that. So the Jebusites, the enemies, have lived with the sons of the people of God to this day, as of that writing. Now listen to how that's said. The Jebusites live with the sons of Israel. Okay. Verse 22, "Likewise the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel." Now the name of the city was formerly called Luz. "And spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, 'Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly.' So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go free. The man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day." Verse 27, "But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Armageddon, and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted living in the land." The Canaanites persisted in living in God's land. "It came about when Israel became strong, however, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Verse 30, Zebulon did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. And here's where things change a little bit, so listen carefully. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Ahlab, or Achzib, or Helba, or Apithik, or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. You notice the switch. It used to be the enemy lived amongst the Israelites, and now the Israelites live amongst the enemy. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Na'ath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. Verse 34, then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come into the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Sha'albim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. But you notice, Dan didn't even possess any part. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Ikrabim, from Selah and upward. And here's God's view of all what we just read. Now the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus before he became incarnate, came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, help us to see it with new eyes. Help it to sink into us and see that this word is our word for us, that we are no different than the people of the past, yet we are better off, for we have you, Lord Jesus, who have poured out your Holy Spirit upon us, so we have more power behind us. Help us, Lord, then to trust you more closely and call upon you, Holy Spirit, more often. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You notice the very end there. What is this you have done? Have you heard that before? Where have you heard it? Maybe in Genesis? Same God talking to people? Well, who were the people then? Our parents. What have you done? Not that he didn't know, right? What is this you have done? I called you to trust me, to love me. What is this you have done? This morning's text is just the first two verses, but as you can see, there's a lot behind these first two verses. Now, it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel asked of the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites at the start to fight against them? The Lord's answer, Judah shall go up. Look, I have given the land into his hand. Now, we're at a point in the history of the Old Testament church where the church has been brought into the promised land. God said, I'm going to bring you into the promised land. He actually does it, and he does it by the leadership of Joshua. Joshua was the assistant of Moses. Moses died in the desert. He never made it into the promised land. Well, maybe later, but not then. He died outside of the promised land. That's important to think about. He never made it. Joshua did. And you can see a picture here, right? Joshua is Jesus, because Hebrew Joshua and Greek Jesus are the same word. It's the same name. So, in a sense, you can see in a picture that Jesus brings his people into the promised land. But anyway, back to where we are. After 40 years of testing in the wilderness, the children of Israel do make it in, but they're brought in by Joshua. And now, what Joshua did, if you read the book of Joshua, is Joshua leads the people to conquer the land. Remember, God said, I brought you into the land. It's your land. It belongs to you. This land is your land, so to speak, right? But how does he set it up? When he gives them the land, what's going on in it? Is it clear and wide open like Montana or something? You just go out and put down stakes and start your farms and all that? No. You go in there and it's full of enemies. And God says, okay, it belongs to you. Now clear it out. Now, kids, it would be like this. If your parents bought a property and it was, say, a woodland or something, you know, but it's not a great woodland, it's kind of swampy, full of mosquitoes, snakes, you know, stuff like that. And they don't have beautiful trees. They've got, you know, trees like hemlock, you know, stuff like that. And they say, kids, it's yours. It's your inheritance. What would you think? Thanks, Dad. Thanks, Mom. But it's yours, right? So if you want to make a go with it, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to clear it out. You're going to have to get through the Environmental Protection Agency and ask, can I drain this swamp? That's a battle in itself, right? And then if you get clearance, then you got to drain that swamp. You got to clear out all the grass and all the lousy trees and get rid of all those, you know, animals, or they're going to bite you, right? It's a lot of work, but it's yours. And so Joshua was the leader of the church that was brought into the promised land. And Joshua was leading them through the power of God to clear out the land, to clear out the enemies of God, because the promised land is God's land. And the kind of people that are supposed to be in the promised land, in God's land, are supposed to be God's people. And so God's saying, it's yours, now clear it. And so that's the whole story, really, of a lot of the Old Testament. But anyway, as they're going, Joshua is leading, but Joshua is just a man, a normal man. And he's going to die. He's a strong man, a strong leader, and he helps lead the church and so that they can possess their land. So a lot of the promised land was reclaimed by the church, but not all of it. And then Joshua dies. He can no longer lead them. And so we're now at the story, or at the situation of the Old Testament church where their leader's gone. So what do we do? The kids are going, or the younger people now, they're going, well, who's going to lead us? And they turn to the Lord, which they should, of course, do. And they say, who's going to lead us? Who's going to lead us forward? And there's two answers to that, isn't there? One answer is, I'll pick somebody for you. But the other answer, which is the fuller and more true answer, is this. I've been leading you this whole time. I'm going to lead you some more. I just bring a human person to help you. I don't need his help, but you need him because you guys always like to look at people. So that's why I'm providing that for you. Okay. So that's kind of the situation we're looking at here in Joshua. So in the beginning of the book of, Judges, Joshua is dead. God has told Joshua to lead him, and he has. And he's done his work. But now he's dead, and the people are asking, well, who's going to lead us? They're still thinking like sheep, but at the same time, they're thinking rightly. Someone needs to lead us. And they should have said, Lord, will you lead us? That would have been the smart thing. But they're just thinking, okay, we want another man now. So the question has been answered. Who will lead us? Judah. But who's actually going to give the fight? And you can see right here, I have given the land into his hand. Who's saying that? God. Who's leading them? God. Who's giving them the measure of success that they do get? God. But as we read earlier, how much success did they have? Well, it was kind of a mixed success, wasn't it? Why was there mixed success? Because you saw at the beginning of chapter 2, which I read, what was God's overall summary of their work? What have you done? I've called you to trust me, to obey me, to follow after me. And here's the synopsis. What have you done? Which is right out of Genesis. You've sinned against me. Your mixed success is because you have disobeyed. And in my mercy and in my covenant with your forefathers, I've given you the success that you have had because I'm faithful and I'm true. But I'm still calling you to possess your inheritance. He's telling the Old Testament church, possess your inheritance. You don't like swampy land. You don't like having enemies there, but it's yours. And if you follow after me and you obey me, then it will be a land of milk and honey. You get the idea. Follow me, trust me, and I will lead you, and I will give you success. And that's what he's calling his church to do. I've already given you this land, and yet his people don't really trust him. It's kind of a half-hearted thing. They trust him, but they also trust their own eyes. You know, when I read earlier one of these, and I couldn't find it now if I had to, because I'd have to read the whole thing. But one of them, iron chariots stopped them. And you're thinking, well, that would make sense. If I'm going to do plains warfare, now kids, what that means is, if I'm going to fight on warfare that's on level land, not in hills and mountains, but on level land, then you use different kinds of equipment. So in those days, the tank of those days was a chariot pulled by a war horse. So if you're somebody that is running with has a war horse pulling a chariot, and you've got swords and spears, you've got a lot more ability than someone standing on the ground who might have a spear or a sword. But you've got movement, and you've got this big, scary thing pulling you around. And so if you're just looking at the odds of your success against your enemy, and you think, okay, the enemy has main battle tanks, and I've got a rifle, what are my odds of winning, right? By looking at your eyes, you're going like, I don't think I got a chance. And you know, in warfare, you think that way, and it's a smart way to think. What are my odds? But it's a little different here. And why is it different? Because you see, this is a picture of God's work with us. So what's he doing? He's putting his people in harm's way. Because he hates them? Because he got tired of putting up with them for 40 years? No. Because he wants to show his power through their weakness. Imagine that. His power. It's through our weakness. So here, he's saying, look, I put you in this situation for a reason. You've got to trust me. You've got to obey me. And only through my work, which will be, as what we would call, miraculous work, only through that kind of work, only through God's work, can you succeed. And that's really what he's saying to them back then. And to us today. Because we have odds stacked against us, don't we? And you might be thinking, yeah, I don't make enough money, so if I want to buy a house in California, the odds aren't too good. Unless I win the lottery, right? Those guys that got that mega lottery or something. But you'll spend more money, odds speaking, on trying to get a lottery that'll win than you could if you actually worked harder or some other way. Hopefully not robbing a bank. But you get the picture. There are odds against us, right, in this life. But those are for things of this life, right? What about this life? We need things to live here, but a lot of things that we need to live here are useless for us in the age to come. How much do you think $1 million is going to buy you in the new heavens and the new earth? Now, kids, a long time ago, before I was born, before your parents were born, before anybody in here was born, I would wager to say, there was a war in the United States. It's called the Civil War. And so there was the Union in the North and the Confederacy in the South. And both fighters, or both parts of the country that were fighting, they had their own money. The Union had American dollars. But believe it or not, the Confederacy had their own money. And they used it to buy and sell goods, to live. And so if you lived in the South, if you had a lot of Confederate money, as long as the South stood the way it did at the time, you were fine. You were rich. But you know, after the Civil War, the Confederate money was worth nothing. So if you had $1 million Confederate dollars, what would that buy you? Well, it would buy you kindling to start a fire in your fireplace. That's what it's worth. You put the paper in there and you light it off and it'll help start your fire, because that money would buy you nothing. Folks, the things in this world are like that. They're here for our good, to be used for us here. That's important for us to remember. It doesn't mean they're worthless, but they're good for us here for as long as we're here. So God is reminding us, okay, look, things are good for here with the things that are here. But for eternal things, you want to have eternal things, or things of eternal value. And what is that? What's the most important thing you can have? It's not a thing. It's a who. It's God. He's eternal. He's the only eternal one. Everything else in the universe, in heaven as well, it only exists because God says so, through his own power, because he's the only eternal one. And he wants us to understand that and live in that reality, so that we always think in terms of, yeah, I need this now. Yeah, I need your help, Lord, for this now. And at the same time, think in terms of, Lord, according to your will, help me to learn things now that are good for me eternally. Help me get drawn to you closer, because you are, as Abraham was reminded by God, because you are my sword, my protector in this life, but you're my reward, both now in this life and the life to come. So that's part of the reason why God was bring the Old Testament church through these trials. And you can see, I have given the land into his hand, he says to Judah. Judah then is quite successful. But you'll notice God had given the land into all of their hands, and not all were successful. And so if you've read through the book of Judges, which we'll see in the next coming days, not going through the whole book, I don't have that time, but we'll see some things. And one of the things I want you to remember is this, is God leads his people, and he's leading us somewhere. He's leading us to the promised land, the land of promise, the land he has promised. But it's not real estate in the Middle East. It's not real estate in Southern California. Instead, it's heaven. By the way, it's the new heavens and the new earth, so it's actually this world renewed. But see, he's bringing us to himself, closer and closer, so that one day, think of it, kids, one day you'll look Jesus in the eye. You'll look at him. You'll see him. You'll be able to shake his hand, give him a hug. That's our goal, folks. That's our goal. Not the things of this age. And they are important. Food and clothing here. It's important, kids, for you to get an education so you can provide for yourself and your sainted parents as they get older. Okay. But it's only for here. It's like Jeffrey Bucks and Toys R Us. Toys R Us is gone. If you have Jeffrey Bucks, it's like having Confederate dollars. They're worth the same. Okay. So, God is bringing us somewhere, and he's showing it through this Old Testament picture. But as he brings us there, you'll notice the land of Canaan is what? It's full of enemies. God is bringing us home. Is home full of enemies? No. But our way home is. Because the way we go home is we finally make it home when we die in this world. Or Jesus returns, whichever comes first. But until Jesus returns, the ordinary way we're going to finally be completely at home is when we die. So we're on our way home now. He's bringing us home to the true promised land. Not one that's just sand in the Middle East, but a real home, a real place of milk and honey. You'll notice how God describes it, all right? Come and buy food without water, without money. Drink from the spring of eternal life without cost. That's a picture of our eternity with him. But the way we get there is through this life. Our way home is through this life. And it's a hard one. For us then to possess our inheritance, which is heaven in God and Christ. To possess our inheritance means we have to fight. Because we have enemies. And you're thinking, oh, well, are those people on the other side of the world? Maybe, but only physically. But there's other enemies, aren't they? And you're thinking, oh, people at work. Oh, I know some people at work. They've got to be my enemies. Well, maybe. But again, for this life. And who knows, God may be using them to sharpen you to trust him more. Right? But who's your biggest enemy? Satan. If you don't believe in him, then he's got another hand over you, another foot over you. But him. And what does he do? He uses people and things to work against you. And how does he do that? Or what's his goal? His goal is to make you not trust the Lord. That's his goal. To make you not believe the Lord. It makes him absolutely happy when people who had made a profession of faith later renounce it and say, I don't believe anymore. That makes Satan very happy. And that's a danger, isn't it? So God is calling us, cling to him. And he puts us in situations that make us cling to him. And that's what we see in taking the land, possessing the land. People of God, you and me, we're being called to possess our inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. And that means we have to struggle to get there. Christ suffered, and we have been granted. It's a gift. God has given the gift of suffering to us that we might share with our Lord as we are on our way home. But he's leading us. That's the thing. God leads us, not Judah. God is leading us. The Lord Jesus is leading us. So he's calling us to cling to him, believe him. Because if you don't, if you finally say, I don't believe this stuff anymore, then you might as well have heard God say to you, what have you done? What have you done? You've undone yourself. But instead, he's calling us, cling to him. And yes, just like some of these other tribes that failed, we fail, don't we? But unlike their situation, we have one who's fighting with us closely, who dwells in our midst all the time. And he's only a prayer away to call upon him. And Lord, help me. Give me renewed obedience to replace my sin against you. So that's what he's calling us today. Renewed obedience, to remember who our enemies are and fight against them. And by the way, I wonder sometimes if Satan is our worst enemy or our own selves. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it's the flesh, isn't it? It's the world, the flesh, and the devil that we are fighting on our way home. And God is calling us, I've given you the land. I've given you heaven if your faith is in Christ. I've given it to you. Now possess it. Fight for it. And the way you fight for it is you cling to me and trust me. That's what he's calling us to do, people of God. And he knows our frame. He knows that we're weak. He knows that it's hard for us. And that's why he's given us his gospel, both by the word, through a preacher, but also through a physical thing. We're physical beings, always have been, always will be, even in heaven, will be physical. And so he's given us physical pictures to point us to the work of Christ. And so then we come to the Lord's Supper. So I invite the deacons and elders to come as we prepare to partake in the Lord's Supper.